Yeah, so we're like in, I think, the fourth week in this sex series. For those of you who are visiting, I'm so glad that you are able to come in the middle of the sex series. That's so awesome. Yeah? Hope you enjoy it. Starting at the start, this whole thing started talking about, like, looking at this idea of lust, desire. Epithumia is the Greek word for it. It just basically means a focused passion towards something that's truly yearned for. And very often in the Bible, there's a lot of concern about that. The idea that we are being led by lusts and desires that are pointing back to us. Like, what are my desires? What are my lusts? What is pleasing to me being the end goal there. The issue is that at that point, we are functionally serving our own selves as God. As Christians, it's our goal, our desire, to find out what pleases God and to submit our lives to become people that are pleasing to God. The Bible speaks very positively towards lust when it's aligned that way. The idea of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Jesus talks about, he uses the same word epithumia positively when he talks about how much he desired, he lusted for this time spent with his disciples right before he was going to be crucified and resurrected. Paul talks about it positively in terms of his relationship with Christians. So it's this word is not negative. It's all about where it's directed to, or who. The idea is where it terminates or where it ends. And I don't know that I've explained that really well. Let me see if I can give an example of that. If you and I are having a conversation, we go and we get coffee and we're having a conversation, and I walk away and I'm like, man, that was a really good conversation and I enjoyed it. But you're like, dang, Clay was so arrogant. All he ever did was talk about himself. I don't ever want to have to get coffee with that guy again. I think we could agree. I'm wrong. That was not a good conversation. That wasn't good. Even though I found pleasure in it. That was good for me. It wasn't good for us. So it wasn't good. Likewise, you and I could get coffee and I'm like, man, that was a great conversation. You can walk away and we're like, man, I really enjoyed that. That was great. And we spent the whole day like running down somebody at church and like talking bad and gossiping about them. And we'd have to ask, was that a conversation that was pleasing to God? Even though it was pleasing to us, that it was not pleasing to God made that a not good conversation. So the idea of epithumia is, what is its termination? What is this desire? The desire that God has for us in all of our relationships is going to determine whether or not that thing is good. That it's something that he hungers for and finds pleasing, and that we want to do that. That we find pleasure in what he finds pleasure would be an example of a good desire, a good lust. And so when that applies to sexuality, the same thing. It's the exact same thing. So we'd ask, like, what is good sex? In our culture, that simply means pleasurable for us. Good sex is pleasurable. But that's not the way it was throughout most of Christianity. The two things that decided whether or not it was pleasurable, focusing towards God's design. What is God's design? What is God's purpose revealed in the Bible and just revealed in humanity? What is his purpose in sex? And that is that it's unitive. It brings the couple together and closer to him. That literally, in the same way that a conversation with you could bring each of us closer to God, the idea that a couple, married couple, in the act of sex could bring each other closer to God as well. That's the desire, that it's unitive, that it brings the couple closer to God, and that it's procreative. Those are the two variables that Christians have always looked at and said that is the indication of what good sex is, because it's something that God desires, not just something that we desire or that we lust for. God lusts, he hungers for, in this world that we have, that there is unity in the marriage, and that children are a part of something that happens in marriages. Last week we looked at how that changed a great bit when culture had this massive upheaval around the Industrial Revolution. We looked at example, for instance, of when people moved out of, in the Industrial Revolution, people moved out of small towns and into the city in entirely different social structures. And we looked at a study where in the countryside, only 2% of people had sexually transmitted diseases. Now, they didn't, at that time, this was like, it was like 1770 or so. People didn't know what caused it, so they couldn't do anything to stop from doing it. They actually, the thing that they thought that caused it wasn't the thing that caused it. So they were doing things to stop sexually transmitted diseases and totally ineffective. And they thought they had some cures to stop, cures to fix it in the back end, and those cures were absolutely not helpful. So the statistics from that time totally represent activity that people were engaged in, not knowing that that activity was resulting in the outcome, so they couldn't adjust it. They couldn't do things to manage the outcome. So 2% of people had sexually transmitted diseases in the countryside, and 50% of people had sexually transmitted diseases in London. That was crazy, the amount, the change that happened in the behavior around sexuality when people left an environment where you were embedded in your family, where the church was kind of the center of the town, just the entire social order that was created that helped establish like what was right and wrong. When we come into the city and everybody's kind of on their own, everybody's functioning as a tool of industry, they kind of leave all those social structures behind, and we see what happens in terms of sexuality. Now, this changed some over time because just functionally, nobody wants, people don't like to have sexually transmitted diseases. And so like they did adjust their behavior some. Things did change again later over time. But then something happened about 1950s and 1960s, a couple of things happened that really changed human attitudes towards sexuality, especially in the West. In the 1950s, penicillin comes online. Penicillin actually does stop sexually transmitted diseases. Ah, that was nice. So now, if I want to seek pleasure in sexuality, I no longer have to worry about. I no longer have to worry about. That was in the 1950s, right after World War II, mass production of penicillin. And then in 1960, birth control pill becomes legal in the United States. So now, I don't have to worry about having kids. I don't have to worry about sexually transmitted diseases. If sex is about about my pleasure, I've got no guardrails anymore. I'm ready to go. And you see this in society. There are a few things that are kind of interesting. Like in the mid to early 1960s, bikinis and miniskirts become popular. That's also about the time that movies become much more pervasive. Everybody starts participating in social media, or that version of social media, mass media. And the ethics of the city, especially Hollywood, become more normative across the United States and across the world. So there were all those changes that took place socially. And just at that time, we experienced what was called the sexual revolution. So all of the things that we talked about last week that led up to those changes that were occurring socially around sexual identity and like how to participate in sex, those all kind of got built up and then totally released with those two technological inventions, or the penicillin and the birth control pill. And you see society really take off at that point. Like literally at that point, as far as anyone could tell, there was no reason to maintain traditional Christian sexual ethics. So that's where we got to. In 1967, the Presbyterian Church issued a statement that PCUSA Church issues a statement that a part of their confession that captures the Christians' pretty unified response to all that was going on. It says, "The relationship between man and woman exemplifies a basic way God's ordering of the interpersonal life for which he created mankind. Anarchy and sexual relationships," that was the way they described, like once there's no repercussions for doing whatever I want sexually, everyone's doing whatever they want, they identified that as sexual anarchy. I thought that was an interesting way of thinking about it. Anarchy in sexual relationships is a symptom of man's alienation from God, his neighbor, and himself. Man's perennial confusion about the meaning of sex has been aggravated in our day by the availability of new means of birth control, the treatment of infection, by the measures of urbanization, pressures of urbanization, by the exploitation of sexual symbols in mass communication, and by world overpopulation. I thought that was an interesting one too. Like at that point, there was a lot of concern that we need to stop having, we need to not think about sex in terms of procreation because we need to stop having. So there's a further separation of the idea that sex was a part of procreation. I just thought when I read this, I thought, man, that's wild. Like that's all the stuff that I had been reading about and seeing the differences that were taking place in culture. That's exactly what they identified towards the end of the 1960s that they had just been living through. That all of these changes in society were leading to anarchy, which is basically just that there is no rule. I do not live under any rule, was the idea that was taking place. And I think at this point, the church was really in a tough spot. Looking around culture, I see this growing anarchy. Like everyone is just kind of doing what's right in their own eyes. And what does it mean then for Christian sexual ethics to have any place in the world, any place in our culture, any value in helping to shape the morals and social fabric of the world that we live in? And at this point, I would say the church kind of fractured. Not the church generally, actually just the Protestant church. The Catholic church did not fracture over this. The Orthodox church did not fracture over it. In the Protestant church, there was a shift, but really only in the Protestant church in Europe and in North America. The Protestant church worldwide didn't have the same sort of pressures that were going on. So it's a subset of Christianity that then fractures at this point. And again, PCUSA Church has they're just a great look into the change that took place because they were one of the first denominations that began to take a different view. This is from 1997, so this is 30 years later, and there's been a lot of changes that are starting to take place among individuals at this time. But this is what they write specifically because of a lot of what's been happening in culture around sexuality. They say the great classical confessions were written before the discoveries of modern science and reflect an outdated understanding of the structure of the world and its natural processes, just as our modern confessions will one day seem outdated and primitive to a later world. The theology and ethics of confessions of every age are shaped by what seem to be the normative and preferable sexual, familial, social, economic, cultural, and political patterns of a particular period of history. And so they're taking a view then that what the church used to consider normative in any social issue is only fit to that particular culture. And then when culture changes, it's up to the church, specifically the people in the church, under the submissive to God, like trying to discern the Holy Spirit, to see how the Spirit of God is now working different in this different age. Which may result in vastly different ideas about what is appropriate in every field of life, including sexuality. That's kind of where they're approaching that. Again, the Catholic Church has a very different view. They see their confessions emerging from first Jesus and the apostles and the church fathers who transferred those teachings. And they see their responsibility not to adjust a culture, but to be a guiding light within each culture. Other denominations have what's a sola scriptura, like the Bible alone. And so for them, it's not necessarily what any of the confessions have to say. It's going to be what the Bible has to say in every age. So they're going to be those conservative Protestants are going to be very similar in outcome to the Catholics. Because or the Catholics and the Orthodox and those kind, because they are not taking their cues from culture. They're taking their cues from either the early confessions or the scripture and thinking that It's our job as a church to kind of work kind of outside of culture, or sometimes in opposition to culture, where culture is out of step with Christ. So it's a different view of the relationship between Christ and culture is where that emerges from. So based on that change that took place, I wanted us to look at a lot of people here. I think like everybody here knows that it, like if you go up the street to this other church, they're going to have this one view of certain aspects of sexual. So for instance, homosexuality is a big touchstone, right? So this one church will be affirming of homosexuality. This other church won't be affirming of homosexuality. That's only one area. That is a result of the underlying ideas that I'm about to describe here, that the more traditional church takes against what the progressive church takes. So I'm going to run through some of the distinctives, where they're the same and where they're different. The first is both the traditional and progressive view consider it fundamental to human sexuality that God-honoring sex is unitive. The whole church continues to agree that for sex to be good, that it is unitive. This unique oneness of soul and body mirrors the relationship between Christ and his church and brings incredible happiness and growth to the couple that follow Christ. Again, the idea here is that sexuality that is God-honoring isn't just pleasurable for the couple. It is also pleasurable to God. Primarily, what makes it pleasurable is that that relationship is pleasurable to God. Now, I want to stop here, and I think one of the biggest differences between Protestants, and this is very general, that Protestants generally and, say Catholics, is that Catholics have always been a little less comfortable with the idea of our own personal pleasures, and Protestants have often been much more receptive to, like, hey, if God enjoys it and I enjoy it, that's great. I want to enjoy it to the fullest kind of thing. The reason for that, and I, by the way, I come out of a Protestant background. I didn't grow up with the Catholic concept of this, but I think that it's very valuable because I think the human inclination is to first pursue our own pleasures and to mistake our pleasures for God's pleasures often. This is something that, like, we just want the things that we want to be good, you know? And we're just biased to seeing it that way. And it's not that the Catholic Church was saying that your personal pleasure is bad. They're just saying, like, be really careful with that because you can quickly put God's words in your mouth because you want God to be saying what you want to say. And so it's not that they're opposed to pleasure. They just aren't like, hey, this is great, go for it, because you don't want to be in a position that you're saying that what God, you're the one deciding what God calls good. And so when it's specifically something that you want to be good, be really careful about it. That's kind of the way they approach it. Like I said, I didn't come from that tradition. I came from a tradition that was almost like, man, when you're married, like all of that desire and everything that you had and you couldn't do anything about before you're married now, go for it, right? I actually think that often creates some unrealistic expectations and pressures within marriage also. I'm just saying, overall, I think the Catholic Church wasn't so bad on this. Anyway, all of the church, though, agrees that the fundamental issue is that God finds that we are drawn to be closer to God because we are pursuing what he finds pleasurable in sex. The second aspect is procreative, and this is where there's a different take between the more traditional and the more progressive parts of the church. In the traditional church, the idea is that God unites a man and woman, and as God unites a man and a woman, he creates another human being through them. This new life is a powerful expression of man's participation in God's creative work. While the potential for procreation is an integral part of a loving Christian marriage, not every marriage must result in procreation. Now, obviously, there are some people who simply can't have babies or can't make babies through sex. And there's no sense. What's interesting is this this view was very, they were very careful not to put any guilt or shame on a couple that wasn't able to reproduce. Now, culture often did, but the theology of the church was strongly opposed to that idea that you would see anything wrong in a couple that wasn't able to reproduce. The Catholic Church also said that the Catholic Church also, they had a game to go to. It wasn't just like the topic was too much for them. Don't worry. You're thinking like, hey, can I leave? Is that a thing I can do here? No, you can't leave unless you got a game. You're stuck. The Catholic Church says that you can't participate in the pill and contraception. Chemical means of altering or changing the body's natural course to reproduction. They do say that you can engage in natural family planning. So like that you would intentionally figure out the times that you are likely to get pregnant and make sure that you have sex times that's not going to happen. So the Catholic Church also agrees that every particular sexual act isn't with the intent to reproduce. That's not what they're saying at all. They're saying that it is of a kind that within this couple, within this marriage arrangement, that sex is something that's on the table. Like you're going into it thinking like this is something that makes sense that would issue forth from this arrangement. In the progressive view, God honoring sex does not have to be procreative to honor God. So what they would say is like it's just not true. Like most times, people aren't having babies when they have sex, and the Catholic Church engages in family planning, and these Protestants are engaged in they take the pill or whatever. So it's just simply not true that procreation is fundamental to sex, especially now with the technology that we have. Those are the two different views, I think. By the way, I just got to be honest here. I don't come from the progressive view, and so trying to like. I am doing the best I can, I promise you, to try to be fair and good. You know, like I like these are brothers and sisters that I love, and so it's even though it's not something that is that I understand all that well, I'm trying to express what I've come to understand. And I had some good friends that helped me this last week to kind of be able to articulate that better. The third point is that for both the traditional and progressive view that unmarried individuals should practice abstinence, not having sex with anyone, including yourself, which we'll get to. Obviously, this presents a stumbling block to many people, especially because our society promotes sex so vehemently. I thought that was important. It is actually a problem that you're an individual in our culture that is choosing not to have sex. They're worried that there's something going on like mentally or you're hurting yourself physically. That's actually something that people are concerned about. It's just it's the way that it's promoted in our culture. Unmarried Christians do this, though, to preserve the sanctity of the marriage bond as unitive and for traditional Christians as procreative as well. So the idea is that for all of us, we recognize that sex is good when it is when the intent is towards that unitive aspect or unitive and procreative aspect. And so, as a single individual, I haven't yet I haven't committed my life to becoming one with this other person yet, and to engage in an act that is designed to create that kind of unitive act with that other person. And yet I haven't made the commitment towards unity with that other person, it creates a rupture inside of us. It's kind of like we are doing something that we're not prepared to take responsibility for. We are acting as if we are married without bearing the responsibility of marriage, even the image of marriage in the world would be the way that the all Christian denominations, I think, would agree with that. And this next part, interestingly, abstinence includes masturbation. Since masturbation does not result in the creation of life, which again is important for the traditional aspect, and is self-directed, not focused on expressing love or concern for your husband or wife, and it is in that case a distortion of sexuality. When you participate in masturbation, you are moved. The whole point of that is directive towards your own desires. And so it doesn't fit with the Christian view of what good sex is. This is especially difficult, shameful, especially in a world where we delay sex so long and we create so much sexual interest in our culture continually. Like you're exposed so much to sexual images and these moments that remind you of your sexuality, inflame your sexuality, and then you're dealing with that for so many years. It feels, I think one of the early church fathers said, it's actually easier to die for your faith than it is to remain celibate. Like, it's hard. It was the way he put it. Both the traditional view and the progressive view consider that God-honoring sex demonstrates the love of God. It should be giving, unique, selfless, not casual, crude, and self-centered. Everyone agrees with that. The reason I'm wanting to make sure that we understand that when we talk about the differences in the church, we're not talking about wholesale differences. It is a portion of the Protestant church, mostly in the West, that has a different view based on our culture around sexuality in certain ways and in certain areas, but not in every way, is what I'm trying to get to there. A big difference is that the traditional view holds that humanity, God made humanity both male and female, created them to be in communion with one another, to bear the image of God collectively, just as persons of the Trinity are in communion and bear the image of God. God created male and female as perfect companions for one another in marriage. And so, the idea here is that I individually am a very poor image bearer of God. We collectively as a church, as a family of God, are a much better image bearer of God. The Bible talks about both men and women being made in his image, and that men and women collectively are very good image bearers of what God is. And that men and women who are married, functioning unitively, like literally becoming one person, is a very important and valuable look into the image of God. That's where that's coming from. From the progressive point of view, and this is, I had to spend a lot of time on this one trying to get this right, so I just quoted, each human bears the image of God, each individual human would bear the image of God, and a male and female unit is not required for God's image to be fully realized. And so what they would say is like a single person is bearing the image of God just as much as a married couple. Jesus was single. He bared the image of God to the highest degree possible. Paul was single. He bore the image of God enough that he was the primary driver in the initiation and the start of the whole church. So for them, what they want to say is that there is not a there's no lessening of the confessional nature of bearing the image of God if it's an individual person or if it's like two men being married or two women being married or anything like that. So there's nothing specific to the unity of manhood and womanhood, of male and female in the there's nothing, there's no higher value in that, I think is what they would say. I think I'm getting that right based on the conversations. All this is contingent on this next difference. The traditional view would say, as Christians, we must exercise our love and sexuality within the parameters that are demonstrated all throughout the scripture. I don't think I read that right. So the parameters that have been established in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, specifically through Christ, what do we see there as the standard for human sexuality? And usually it's something like this. On a topic, say, work on the Sabbath, Jesus says, Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. You were getting that wrong. So he offers up a corrective that is kind of more, more generous in what it means to participate in Sabbath than the people of his day thought was true. When it came to sexuality, he was not more permissive towards sexuality than the Torah or even the Jews of his day practice. If anything, in certain areas, he was more reserved. For instance, when it came to divorce, when it came to lust, things like that, he seemed to find it more important. And it kind of fits with an overall take that it is what's inside of us that makes us pure or impure, not what's outside of us that makes us pure or impure. And if you notice, the things that he seems to be like more intense about are the things that are affecting our spirit, and things that he's less intense about are the things that are kind of more for appearance sake, would be the way he would put it. So that's the kind of the traditionalist view. And as a result, we look to the Bible and we see things like adultery, homosexuality. I wouldn't say that the Bible talks about transgenderism, although it does talk a lot of, yes, it does. What is a man and a woman? Bestiality, pornography, premarital sex. There's a lot of things like this that the Bible talks about. Some that our culture does not in any way, like our culture's like, that's ridiculous. But that's just our culture. There have been other cultures that didn't have a problem with some of these things that were like, that's absurd. That's the reason the Bible had to talk about them, was because people practice them. So that's the kind of the traditional view. The progressive view would say many specific sexual practices prohibited in the Bible are culturally specific and not meant to be prohibited for all times. Each Christian must interpret the scripture through his own cultural lens to discern how the passage should be applied within their own cultural circumstances. And from their point of view, they would point to a lot of things that we practice now that are different. Like, so for instance, women speaking with their head covered and men speaking with their head uncovered. Like Paul talks about that. We don't practice that now. Why? Like there are things that the Bible said to do that we do differently now. That's kind of the idea that they would take around. We also need to look around us and see what's actually happening. So in this sense, progressivism has to follow culture, norms and culture. So because we live in a culture where homosexuality has become more normative, and you're around couples, homosexual couples, and you are observing them, and in that observation you're saying, you know what, they're bearing good fruit. Like the relationship that I see here is beautiful and good, and I think it's something that would be affirmed by God. And it's a and after praying about it, I see that I believe that God is doing a new thing here. So in that regard. Progressive Christians are responding to what they're seeing in culture, and through the discernment of the Spirit, they are trying to observe where God is doing a new thing, I think would be kind of the way that goes. So that would be the difference, is for the traditional church, there's more of a, I want to be very careful not to say that God's doing something that doesn't appear to be something. So for another example might be women leading in church. There's some passages that seem to say that women shouldn't lead in church. There are other passages that say that they should. Like there's some passages that say that they teach, speak. One that says that there's a woman who is an apostle, like all that kind of stuff. But there are these other passages that say women should be silent in church. And so traditional Christians will take different views on women in leadership simply because they're both observing what the Bible's saying and saying, well, this Bible says this and the Bible says this, and I'm not sure what to do with these two, but both of them are pointing back to the Bible. This would be, in this view, it's not necessary to find the Bible anywhere affirm, say, same-sex marriage. What you're looking for is the good fruit of what's actually happening around you to discern whether or not that's God-honoring. Does that make sense? I'm just trying to lay out the differences. As a result of this massive cultural shift that took place around sexuality that really laid hold in the 1960s, there's been a change in the way different churches have responded to that and the way that they have seen. And it's not just like, well, I think that's okay, and I think this is okay. That's not what's happening. There is literally a different view around how we come to know what God's will is, like what the way that we react to what's happening in the culture, the way we react to the Holy Spirit, the way we react to the Word of God, like all of those things, then determine the way that you look at culture and say what is good and God honoring and what isn't. Okay. I thought that was important. Last week and this week are like lectures instead of sermons. I totally get that. But we live in I think it's so hard on the topic of sexuality because it's like anything that you want to be true, it feels like you can find a church that'll be kind of cool with it now. And it's almost like because I don't know how or why they got there, I just picked the church that's like, going to tell me what I want. And that's just like, what's the point? You know, if all you need church for is to affirm what you already think is true, then like, I wouldn't go to church if that's all it was for. So I think what's more important is to really think through like, what do I think, drives me to become a person that is motivated to follow Christ? What attitude towards scripture, which attitude towards culture, which attitude towards the Holy Spirit is really creates in me the person most adapted to the world, to the kingdom of God for eternity. That I think is what needs to drive me. And then I will conform myself to deal with the repercussions of what that looks like culturally. Does that make sense? I don't want God to just tell me what I want to know. I really do want to become somebody that's changed and is becoming more like Christ. So I hope that was helpful in kind of seeing especially because of last week, looking at why those cultural changes took place, why there was a fracturing in the church around the testimony around sexuality and the roots of the differences in those and where they come from. Next week for me is the payout. This is the one that I actually really enjoy. Next week I want to look at, it's called sexual stewardship. We were made to be stewards. We're made to be people that manage our resources well. And that goes for everything. The way we manage our money, the way we manage our time, the way we deal with our relationship, the way we honor the relationships that we have, including our sexual relationships. Romans 12:1 says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship, the way that you present your bodies to God. Next week, I want to look at four different ways that the church has identified it's very helpful in us presenting our bodies to God through prayer, through confession, through reading the scripture and meditating on scripture, and through exercise. Actually, the way we actually burden our bodies physically is a part of the testimony of the church in the way that we conform our minds to Christ. So we'll look at the ways that the church has identified if you intend to be a person that is taking control of your sexuality, all of your life, but your sexuality specifically, that's what we're going to be looking at next week. How we become people, how we practice the disciplines of the faith in order to become good sexual stewards. Let's pray. Father God, this morning I just... You know, I'm a little bit sad. I'm sad about the divisions in the church and the disagreements about what it means to follow you sexually, and I'm not sure what that means for the testimony of the church in the world, honestly. I just, we want to follow you, and to the best of our ability, we want to lay down our preferences, our desires, our hungers, our epithemia, Lord. We want to pick yours up instead. God, what you find pleasing, Lord, teach us how to make that pleasing for ourselves as well. We love you. Amen.